you belong to a church or you're connected to a church or you're visiting today to a church, with a church that is for all generations, means that from the cradle all the way up to the oldest among us, we gather as God's people, we set goals, we determine to do our best to bring God's kingdom closer to this earth, and we do that for everyone. I'm proud, maybe that's the wrong word to use, I'm thankful to be a part of a church that has that kind of vision, that has that kind of purpose. Showed very much so this weekend with Revo, which really is short for Revolution Weekend, is what we've always called it. Other churches might refer to it as a disciple now, but it's an opportunity during the winter months to make a difference in the life of students and to participate as a church for all generations, to focus on that generation that is right on the verge of doing great things. Marcy and I helped with Revo. We were a host home. We had 8 sixth grade girls in our home all weekend. We have 4 daughters of our own, so we raised 4 sixth graders, but they weren't sixth graders all at the same time, of course. And what I forgot, or what I learned again, what I remembered, is that sixth grade girls all talk over each other all the time, all the time. There's never a quiet moment with 8 sixth grade girls, and that's just the way it ought to be. Lillian Ryan was our student leader. She did a stellar and excellent job. So once again, just that opportunity to see firsthand and to participate in something that should be very important to all of us. And it was indeed a privilege. I guess my challenge to you, my word of encouragement to you, would be that you don't have to have a student in your home, one of your own, in order to be a host home. You don't have to. You can serve. You can make a difference. And some of you along the way have done just that. But I would just want to encourage you that as time goes forward and we have these opportunities to have special events, to reach out to that particular demographic, that particular generation in the life of our church, that you say, well, why wouldn't I help? Why couldn't I do whatever that task is that is needed, whatever help to make a weekend like that be the best that it can be. It reminds me of what we're going through here on Sunday mornings during these days, and that is we're talking about investing, taking that word, invest. Some people, when you hear the word invest, all of a sudden think of money. That's a very narrow point of view. That's one part of the definition, I guess, of the word. But when you look at the scope of Scripture and you look at what God has intended for each one of us, He wants us to invest our lives in the lives of others. There's no greater thing we could do than to pour ourselves into the lives and to help others, especially that generation coming up, to mature and to grow and to know that this is a place for all people to belong. We're moving through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, those two brief letters that Paul wrote. He wrote to a congregation that he didn't know very well. The book of Acts tells us that when Paul went to Thessalonica, Greece, he lasted 3 weeks. That's not a very long tenure for a pastor or for anyone doing anything. But the circumstances were such that that's all the time he had. He faced a lot of opposition, and so he literally was run out of town, you might say. He had to depart, or else he would have been the flashpoint for more suffering and hard times for newborn Christians, people in Thessalonica, Greece, who had just understood and just had made a commitment to Christ in the last week or two. And then all of a sudden, Paul is gone. So 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are Paul's writings, We understand his anxiety as he is worrying about these people, as he is trying to encourage them. And no, he didn't know them very long, only less than a month. But yet he had made that investment and he was trying to encourage them to continue to invest their lives in one another and in the things that counted. So we've made it to the third chapter. And in the readings we had in our daily Bible readings this past week, we understand in this third chapter that Paul is just almost taking kind of a little breather here in this brief letter, if you want to look at it that way. He is reminding them of some things that are most important. And then in chapters 4 and 5 that we'll be in here in the next couple of weeks, he's going to describe some important teachings, things that he wanted to say if he could have stayed there long enough, but he didn't have that much time. And so he's going to touch on some things that are very, very, very important for any of us, for all of us. But here in this third chapter, it's as though he just pauses for a minute and takes a deep breath. And he says some important things. In verses 1, 2, and 3 of that third chapter, he talks about his anxiety. In other words, it's almost like you might ask the question, have you ever worried about someone in your life? Listen to what he says. He says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. So we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Now, you kind of read into it. We're only hearing one side of the conversation, kind of like one of those phone calls where you're just trying to pick up what's going on because you're not included in the call, but it's an important one. And when we do that and realize the one side of the conversation fills in some gaps that we know about what was going on here, basically is this. Paul had to leave Thessalonica after only 3 weeks. He went to Athens. And in Athens, he continued to look toward that town of Thessalonica, wondering if the people were okay, wondering if things were going well, wondering, wondering, wondering. And so he made a decision. He couldn't go back. His face was known to too many. He would be once again a lightning rod for trouble. So he sends Timothy, his young friend, a traveling companion, a missionary, if you will. And he sends Timothy back to check on these friends in Thessalonica. But over and over again, what is Paul saying? He's saying, I'm worried about you. I'm anxious about you. Have you ever worried about someone? I mean, if you're a parent, I mean, come on. How many times in your life and raising your children, whether they're still at home or grown-up adults living on their own far away from your home right now, but you know, if you've ever loved someone, you know what it is to be anxious and to worry about them. Now, we often combat that with fear, out of fear of some scripture passages. Paul told us in another letter, be anxious for nothing. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spent a little bit of time in that sermon talking about how we should not be concerned about things that God will take care of us. And we preach that and we talk about it and we encourage one another, or we think we're encouraging one another when we say, you know that anxiety is a sin, on and on and on. And indeed, a deep, dark depression that you can't crawl out of because you're so consumed with fear about what's happening to someone you love, that's no good. But there is an anxiety that is simply born out of the fact that you care about someone. And there's an appropriate way to exhibit, to show that kind of anxiety. That's what Paul's doing here. We read into these words, affection and anxiety, yes, and help. He's worried, just like a parent is naturally worried if their children are not where they're supposed to be, or if there's some crisis going on in their life. Have you ever worried about someone? You know, when you're talking about raising families, parenting children, there is one verse in Scripture that has caused more of the anxiety that is not the good kind. It's Proverbs 22:6. That verse says this: train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Let me read it again. The Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, the 6th verse. Train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. I don't know how many times I've heard parents, I've even thought it myself from time to time, that my child has strayed away, my loved one is not following God's will, and I always took them to church. I always taught them how to pray. We never missed an important event in the life of the church. And you begin to equate, and then you're thrown a verse like this up in your face that says, if you do things just right, then your child will never depart from it. And you wonder, well, then what in the world have I done wrong because my child has departed from it? It's actually, my friends, just a notion of language, a twist of the term itself. In the Hebrew Scriptures, it literally would read this: train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when they grow old, or as they grow old, they will never forget it. Big difference between they will not stray from it, they will not depart from the training you've given them, and they will never forget the training that you've given them. So parents, give yourself a break. Know that, yes, bringing your children up in the Lord, bringing them to church, teaching them the ways of God, encouraging them to go on mission trips, sending them to camp, making time for them to be involved in a weekend like Revo, all of those things are well and good. But it does not in itself guarantee that our children will always do what we want them to do, that they will never stray away. It does mean this, that you can rest assured that they will never forget it. And perhaps that memory, perhaps that event in a child's life, however old or young they are, will stir a desire to make things right. Paul, in these first 3 verses, was anxious about his children, if you will, as the illustration or the notion of a parent to a child. That is how he felt. He then reminds them that living the Christian life is not going to be an easy path. I'd call it suffering 101. We want to stay away from this notion because no one wants to suffer. No one likes to suffer. And many times we present the gospel as though it is a remedy to suffering, and you will never suffer if you love God and follow Him. Once again, that's not the truth. For Paul says, indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Ever worried about someone? Ever been anxious in a way that can be expressed in a way that is productive? Have you ever really thought about the ups and downs of life and how those ups and downs relate to your love and your relationship to God in Christ? Well, you know, once again, we're only hearing one side of the conversation, but Paul fills in some gaps for us. He says, you know, when we were there with you for those 3 weeks, the very fact that I had to leave in a hurry, I had to leave under pressure, is just a reminder that talking about Jesus and loving Jesus is not going to sit well with everyone. It's not going to be accepted by everyone. And there are going to be those who are going to put pressure on you. And he says, you know, you saw in our very lives that affliction is real. And what he's trying to tell them is, don't be surprised when it comes your way. When affliction comes to you. He then uses that term, tempter. Tempter. It's a, what would you call it? It's a part of speech and grammar that is masculine in its gender, which means it signifies a person or a personal force, a personality. We equate tempter with Satan or devil or adversary. And well, we should. They can be, and many times are, synonyms. You can use those terms interchangeably. So Paul is saying, he's remembering that perhaps for many of these new Christians, they're being drawn back to a former manner of life. I mean, many of them could look and say, well, look what happened to Paul. We only knew him 3 weeks. And look what this message that he's been preaching to us and that we've accepted, look where it led him. What's going to happen to us? And many of them could have slipped back to their old former manner of living, idolatry, everything else that goes with it. And Paul saw behind it a personal force of evil. And he should have. But let's also remember that we've got to maintain a balance here. You cannot be so over-concerned and all-consumed with identifying evil that your very curiosity leads you into things that are evil. You follow what I'm saying? There are some of us who, well, let me put it this way. There's enough evil in this world right now. And there's enough information in this Bible that we have before us. God's revelation to us. God is in control. God understands and knows. And for us to spend an inordinate amount of time and be so consumed with the power of evil that it overtakes us without our even knowing it. Have you ever seen that some people are so, and this is just an illustration of it, some people are so consumed with end times prophecy that that's all they can ever talk about. They're guessing it when Jesus is going to return, when Jesus himself said, I have no idea. That's in the mind of the Father. He's telling us to focus on the here and now. But there are some Christians who all they ever want to talk about and all they ever want to do is dive into those passages that are so intriguing, they think, and they get so wrapped up in them that they forget about obedience. Same is true with evil. You and I can become so distracted and so intent, so engrossed in it because that's what our society seems to want to focus on. Entertainment, themes of shows that are nothing more than an enticement to what? To knock us off track. And Paul says, just know that affliction and suffering is part of the walk. So don't be surprised. And know that my anxious thoughts for you were such when I could endure that anxiety, when I couldn't endure it anymore, I what? I sent Timothy to you. I wanted to check up on you because I love you. This is pretty personal for him. Then he closes out with this model prayer, I guess I would call it. Now, if you're familiar with certain themes in Scripture, the model prayer for most of us is the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on and on to the end of that prayer. But Paul gives us a model for prayer. And it's spontaneous in this letter. It's as though he's walking along, and as he's talking, all of a sudden he just breaks out in prayer. Nothing wrong with that. Many of us are so confined to prayer being head bowed, eyes closed, hands clutched together, that we never stop and think that anytime, really anywhere, it's a time for prayer. And so in the midst of this discussion, what does he do? He prays. He says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God and before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. What can we learn from a short, little, spontaneous prayer like that? Well, let's give it a try. He tells us that prayer, he illustrates for us that prayer is grounded in God himself and Jesus the Lord. Don't ever forget that. When you bow your head, when you pray, you're not praying to an idol. You're not praying to some graven image. You're not praying to some ethereal spirit that is out of touch and out of reach. Prayer is grounded in God himself. The God who created us, the God who loves us, the God who knows what's best for us. When we pray, we are touching God. We are having connections with his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. That's the grounding of prayer. So every time you bow your head, every time you have a need, remember that. This little short model prayer, right in the middle of this personal letter to Paul, to his friends, tells us that prayer is grounded in God's control. What does he say? He says that God would direct our way to you. Have you ever thought about the difference between a God-rescued life and a God-directed life? To me, it means some of us call upon God only when we're in desperate trouble. We turn to him, and we should. There's nothing wrong with turning to God when you were out of options. But many times, many of us, our prayers are just that and that alone. We never think of God directing our lives. We never think of God, control my steps, teach me thy way. We're only grabbing and we're only emotionally involved in prayer when we're in desperate trouble. See, Paul tells us, we're praying that God would direct our steps to you. You know, I never pay too much attention to the weather when it's nice. But you get one of those warnings that goes on. I mean, what does the media do here in this area? I don't know what you watch. I watch Channel 8. I watch Pete Delkus. And that guy goes over the top in his predictions for weather. But I'll grant you this, when the time comes and when we need to focus on weather, you can't find anybody more in touch than Pete Delkus. He's there with his shirt sleeves rolled up. He's going through all those things. He's repeating it for the 50,000th time. And then at the end he says, and I might be wrong, but he's unbelievable. But you see, I don't worry about the weather till I have to. Paul says, God, direct our steps. Make it to where our lives aren't just praying for rescue, though that's okay. How much more stable would your life be if it was something that day by day you depended upon him to direct your steps? We also find in this prayer, the prayer is a focus on the primacy of love. What does he say? He says, may the Lord God cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Oh, that's right in line with other things that Paul said. He prays a prayer in Philippians. He says, I pray that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you might approve the things that are excellent. Choose between what's good, better, and best. Because that's most of the time, those are the kind of decisions we face. Not right, wrong, not good, evil, but good, better, best. But what does he say? That during these times, when you're anxious, may it cause you to love yourself. Well, that's part of it, but love one another. What do we need in times of trouble? What do we need when things are so twisted up inside we don't know where to turn. We need not just love for love's sake. We need God's love. And then prayer, according to this model prayer, looks to the return of Jesus. I like that. How does he say it? He says that all these things would happen at the coming, so we would be without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all the saints. Are you ready? I've got a Bible. I mean, I got a Bible in my hand, but I got another Bible almost identical to this one. It's the same publisher, same format. It's New American Standard Bible. But this Bible, I don't use that much. You can tell it looks, it doesn't look as used. It's one that I keep. I have lots of Bibles. But this one in the presentation page, Marcy wrote it to me 40 years ago. And it said, Stephen G. Hatfield, given by Marcy and Michael Allison. We only had one daughter at that time. Upon the occasion of his beginning the PhD program at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, April 1980. I didn't get to start in 1980. You see, to get in that program, you had to pass a bunch of tests, which I did. But you had to pass a German proficiency, German language test. I blew it off. I figured if I watched enough Hogan's Heroes reruns, I could get it. I went in to take that test. You had to pass one of them, German and French later. And you had to pass one of them to start your seminar work. Dr. Estep called me in, sat me down. He called me Brother Hatfield. I knew something was up. He said, Stephen, out of 24 exams, yours is definitely number 24. I remember just embarrassed because I'm a brilliant student. I don't do things like this. But it all came crashing down on me because that's exactly what I did. For that whole year, I knew I'd already been accepted, but I had to study for that exam. I had to do it. They think something, you know, German scholars have something good to say about God. Whatever it was, you had to take it. You had to pass it before you could go to the next step. And I failed. But this is what Dr. Estep told me. He said, son, he said, you got to make up your mind. You want to do this? You don't have to do this in order to be a good pastor. But if you want to do this, you better spend this whole year, because that's what you just set yourself up for. You better spend this whole year, and you better think seriously about it. I was pastor of a little church down in Venus. Marcy and I had already had one child. We were wanting to start our family. I wanted to do things. I wanted to go snow skiing once a year. Nothing wrong with that. But I also had other responsibilities. So for that year, I hired a tutor to meet with me twice a week. And I cut out some things that I wanted to do. And I studied German. You know what Mark Twain said about German? He said, you should learn the basics of English in 30 days, French in 30 months, German in 30 years. I went in that next April. April of 81, he passed out that document by a guy named Hubmeier about infant baptism back in the 1500s. I nailed it. I knew when I got up and left, I nailed it. Why? Because I was ready. Paul says that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Question is, are you ready? Does your life reflect the priorities of someone who is, I'm not saying perfect, I'm saying getting ready. Knowing. Being prepared. Pushing aside all those other things. Some things which are good, they're not bad in and of themselves. Of course, those sins that are evil, you need to cut them out. You need to pray for forgiveness. But I'm just talking about the clutter of life itself. Are you ready? Am I ready? Because one day, Jesus will come. And one day, as his children, we will be called to give account of our lives. You see, if you've ever worried about someone because you love them, then these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 are going to ring true. They're going to hit us in the heart. And may they do what God, what Paul intended them to do, to bring us closer to one another, closer to him who created us, loved us, died that we might live, rose again that we might do the same. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to call upon your name, to know you hear us when we pray. I pray that we make choices that reflect our love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we always do. We offer an invitation. We believe that when God speaks, we have the opportunity to respond. And so some of those commitments, some of those responses are those that you can make to yourself right there in the pew. It's between you and God. But some choices need to be public. They need to be in front of the world. One of those is professing one's faith in Jesus, calling upon him, praying to receive him as Lord and Savior. Something that you do publicly. You stand before God's people. You make that assertion. You tell us of that choice. If you're here today and that's the desire of your heart, I want to ask you to step out, come forward. Let us pray with you. Let us help you. Let us encourage you as we gather around you to help, to love, and to support, just like Paul said. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Tell us. Maybe you've never followed him in believer's baptism, as Katie did this morning. It's a symbol. Doesn't make God love you anymore. There's nothing about that water other than it's water. You get wet, but it's a symbol. It's a powerful statement to a lost and dying world that we no longer belong to it because we belong to Jesus. Maybe you're looking for a church, a family to call your own. Maybe you've given up on church. Maybe you got mistreated at church. That happens. But deep down in your heart, you know that, you know, families hurt one another every once in a while. But we learn how to forgive. We learn how to move forward. We learn how to say, I love you. And so it is with church. So if you're looking for a place where you can join hands, arms, move forward in God's will, here we are. Not perfect, but we are serious about what God's called us to do. So how would you join a church like ours? Step out, come forward. That's the first step. Then you find a place to serve, and then here we go. That's our invitation. God speaks. We respond. I ask you to stand as we sing. You step out as God leads.